Now, we have been reading in Isaiah 53, as most of you know, and I want to read just another little group of three verses from verse number 7, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9. Familiar verses, Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now the Lord will bless again that brief reading from his word. Now, if I could just mention another time that we have been reading down this great chapter and have begun our reading really in chapter 52, and we have been comparing and paralleling this lovely portion with what we often refer to as the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, which word means the five books of Moses we think of, and we have just been comparing the theme and the pattern of Isaiah 53 with the themes of the first five books of our Bible. Now, this is not new. Dear brethren and commentators have done this for a long, long time. And it is a very, very interesting way of reading and of remembering this lovely 53rd chapter. We have seen that the first little portion, that is at the end of chapter 52, is the Genesis portion where everything has its beginnings. We have seen that perhaps the seed of everything in chapter 53 is here at the end of chapter 52. We have our Lord's moral glory, the way that he lived as a tender plant is brought out even here in these earlier verses. And not only his moral glory, but we see, of course, his sufferings, what we sometimes call his mediatorial glory. And then there is the intimation of his resurrection and his ascension and his enthronement. He has been made very high. There is also a little glimpse of his coming back again in glory, and the startling of the nations and the kings being astonished when they see his glory in that day. So the beginnings of everything are here at the end of chapter 52, and we have called this the Genesis section, because everything in our Bible has its beginnings in the book of Genesis. Then we have been looking at the first three verses of the great chapter 53, and here we have seen something of the spirit of the book of Exodus. We have seen, in a sense, that the story, the history of the book of Exodus is being repeated here, that in spite of the manifestation of the arm of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, the strength of Jehovah revealed in all its mighty power, as it was to the people in the book of Exodus, yet the sad lament in the question, who hath believed our report? And the book of Exodus is really a story of sad unbelief and of distrust and mistrust on the part of the people of Jehovah, in spite of the continuing revelations of his strength and his arm towards them. We have seen that maybe the manna and the paschal lamb in all its littleness, and perhaps to the tabernacle in all its plainness, that these are all sort of here in this first section, and despised and rejected. This is like a little bit reminiscent of what the people said about the manna when they said, our souls loathe this light bread. Anyway, we found the book of Exodus here in some detail in these first three verses. Now, last evening we were looking at the second little block of three verses in chapter 53, that is the third section, and we saw here that there was, of course, the one great offering that made obsolete all the offerings of the book of Leviticus. if we were to ask any of our brethren as to what is the predominant theme of the book of Leviticus, they would all answer without hesitation that that was the book of the offerings, the great book of the priesthood and of the approaching to God by sacrifice. That is the book of Leviticus, and we saw last evening that here was one offering in one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, that there was an offering here that made all the others now obsolete. They have gone, they have been superseded by the one offering of Christ. Now this evening we continue this parallel and we come to the book of Numbers. When we come to the end little section, verses 10, 11, and 12, we are in the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, there is a great deal of review, and the people are looking back. Moses is looking back, and they're reviewing the pathway of the people, and as well as that, they are looking forward. There is prospect as well as retrospect. The people look back, and they also anticipate. And this is exactly what is happening in the end section here. There is a looking back over the story of our Lord's sufferings, a gathering of some of those things together again, and then, of course, there is the prospect of a day of glory when God will divide with Christ and Christ will share with his people, and it is all really glorious at the end of the chapter. But this evening we come to the book of Numbers, and we are keeping in mind what the old Hebrew Bible called the book of Numbers, and what some of the rabbis will still call it. They refer to it as the book of the desert. And we are going to see this evening something of the desert experiences, the lonely experience of the Lord Jesus on that last evening, his closing hours. I suppose that in some senses our Lord's whole life was a desert experience, and we sing of it sometimes. It was a lonely path he trod from every human soul apart. In some senses, all his sojournings were desert sojournings, but in a very, very special way, he trod on that last night, in these last closing hours of his life, he trod a pathway that was very, very much a lonely pathway. Now we're going to try to follow some of his footsteps and his experiences during those hours, those desert hours of that closing night and morning. That means that in some senses we've got to begin this evening in the garden. I think that maybe it is here where in a very special way his loneliness begins. I'm sure that none of us pretend to understand Gethsemane, but we come there this evening to have a little look again at this pathway that begins, a very lonely pathway, because it is here that the disciples forsake him and flee. Now, I have in mind that some dear brethren object to speaking about the loneliness of Christ, and I know what they mean, because the Lord Jesus did say, "You shall leave me alone," he says. Yet he says, "I am not alone, for my Father is with me." And there is a sense in which he is alone, but some will insist upon using the word alone and will object to using the word lonely. So if I use the word lonely this evening, I'm sure that you'll forgive me and you'll know what I mean. There are others who will use the word lonely, and indeed we sing it together in the words we have just quoted, but some do object to it. And that raises the question as to what is the difference between being alone and being lonely. I know that you can be alone and in a sense not be lonely. I know too that you can be in the midst of a crowd and be lonely in the midst of people. So what is the difference then between being alone and being lonely? Someone has said that loneliness is the pain of being alone. Not all feel the pain of being alone, but our Lord Jesus, I think, is intimating that he did feel it on a human level. He felt it because he said, you're going to be scattered, he says, and you'll leave me alone. There is something sad there in those words. You see, way at the beginning, 3.5 years earlier, our Lord had chosen 12, and he did not initially choose 12 to be apostles or to be preachers. No doubt he had that in mind, but that was not his original purpose in choosing them. It says that he chose them that they might be with him. something very human, very lovely about that. He chose them that they might be with him. Our Lord, humanly speaking, he was looking for companions, and he found companions and companionship in these men. But now, these men that he had chosen for the purpose of being with him, they were about to forsake him and to flee. And he says, "You leave me alone." And so in the garden, the desert experience begins. And it is here that they begin, the Romans and the Jews together, they begin the oppression and the affliction with which this desert experience now begins in verse number 7. I don't know if you've ever tried to timetable our Lord's movements during that last night. I know that we cannot do it exactly, but we can have a fair idea as to where he was and what was happening. We know that he must have been arrested in the garden somewhere in the late evening. I would judge that it must have been perhaps somewhere between 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock. You see, they had been over on the Mount Zion. That's where the residences of the people were. And it was over there that the upper room must have been. And there they had eaten the supper together. They left the upper room. They left the Mount Zion, and they had made their way after supper over the Kidron Valley and across to the Mount of Olives to Gethsemane. Now that would have taken them, I suppose, maybe 40 minutes, 45 minutes, according to how they walk. I imagine them walking slowly and our Lord talking and ministering to them, and perhaps about 40, 45 minutes from the Mount Zion over the valley and over to the Mount of Olives and to Gethsemane. Then, of course, there was the time that he spent in prayer. He had gone a stone's cast from those three that he took just a little bit further than the other eight were allowed to come. And our Lord had prayed. He had come to them. He had gone away. And he had prayed again and come back again. So you can add the time that all that must have taken. I think it must have been the late evening, very late evening. And they come, a great mob, to arrest him. The others stand up for a little while. Peter draws the sword, but then eventually they forsake him and they flee. And so the Lord is left alone, as he had predicted. "Ye shall leave me alone," he says. And in the garden, and moving out of the garden and into the valley, I think that maybe there is something typical in this, something symbolical, a sort of emblematic thing, this valley, this Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley is a very barren valley, and it has not very pleasant memories in its association in the Old Testament. And our Lord leaves the garden and the Mount of Olives, and he makes his way with this mob under arrest now. He makes his way along the valley. Now, they bound him there, and this begins perhaps the story of quite a number of what you might call instruments of cruelty that they used against the Lord. They bound him with cords. It is a bit like what they had sung together. In fact, in the upper room, they must have sung the Psalm 118 that brought the Passover celebration to an end. And in the course of the singing of that psalm, they would have sung about binding the sacrifice with cords. And our Lord was bound with cords, literally bound with cords in the garden. And they took him bound over the valley and across in the late evening, across to the palace of the high priest. Now there was an old man still alive at that time. His name was Annas. He had functioned for a while as a high priest, but was now retired. The old scriptural principle had been set aside, and indeed some of these high priests were actually put in office by the Romans, and like the kings, they had become almost puppets of the Roman Empire. It was a very, very sad reflection on the state of Israel, the state of the nation, that here was a man who had ceased to function as a high priest, Annas. But they sort of made a courtesy visit to Annas, and they brought the Lord there. And then from Annas, you know, that they took him to Caiaphas. Now, I don't know how you follow the time, but I would think that you're coming past midnight, and then they begin the trial. And you know that that long night was divided into two trials. there was a trial which was of a religious nature before the high priest. And at that trial, they brought religious charges against the Lord, charges that had to do with Israel and with the temple and with their religion and with the law. And then, of course, after some hours, they took him into the city proper and into the fortress of Antonia, which was a Roman fortress, and in the corner of that fortress was the judgment hall. And there, of course, our Lord was tried. He was charged now on a different level. Now they were political charges. They were charging him with sort of raising riot and stirring up feeling against Caesar and against the Roman authorities. And they took some of his words and they twisted them. They made him say things, as it were, that he had never said at all. And really what you have during that long night, you have Jew and Gentile, Herod and Pilate being made friends. That's exactly what happens now. Herod and Pilate, Jew and Gentile, they are made friends together. And they are together against the Lord on that last night. The second psalm is fulfilled literally, exactly fulfilled, that they joined together, Jew and Gentile, in opposition to the Lord and to his anointed. Now that means that for maybe some 3 or 4 hours, until the cock was crowing, our Lord was somewhere in the vicinity of the palace of the priest. We come to that again in a moment or two. There's a very interesting little thing here that needs to be commented upon. And then when the cock was crowing, 3:30, 4 o'clock, somewhere about that time in the morning, and the dawn beginning to break, the sun beginning to rise, a new day coming, and somewhere about 4:30, they will bring our Lord to Pilate. And all that questioning and mockery and the trial and all that they did before Pilate, and that would have taken again perhaps maybe a couple of hours. And indeed in John's Gospel, when our Lord is still before Pilate, it says that it was about the 6th hour. Now, there's a wee bit of a problem here, the 6th hour. Now, you know that in Mark's Gospel, you will read that at the 6th hour, our Lord was actually on the cross and had been for 3 hours. And it was at the 6th hour that the darkness came down. At the 6th hour, the darkness came. So the 6th hour, no doubt in the Gospel by Mark, is 12 o'clock in the middle of the day. It is noonday. And Mark says, from the 6th to the 9th hour, there was darkness. The 6th hour is noonday. And yet when we come to John's Gospel, we find that our Lord is still on trial before Pilate at the 6th hour. Now, frankly, if I may say it kindly, I don't understand some of my dear brethren. A very recent popular commentary tries to explain this by pointing out that John says it was about the 6th hour. That he didn't say it was the 6th hour, he said it was about the 6th hour. Now, by no stretching of the imagination, can you think of John saying that it was about noonday, when in fact our Lord was still in the early hours of the morning before Pilate. So the explanation really is very simple, and I frankly don't understand some commentators who don't see it. John is writing at the end of the first century. He's the last gospel to be written. At the end of the first century, the Romans are really in very dominant power in what was then Palestine. And there's a very weighty, a very heavy Roman influence. That's why John doesn't talk about the Sea of Galilee. He talks about the Sea of Tiberias, because there's a heavy Roman influence. Now, John is using Roman reckoning of time. He's not using the Jewish reckoning of time at all. He's using Roman reckoning of time. And Roman reckoning of time is just the way that we reckon time. So that when John speaks about the 6th hour, John means 6 o'clock in the morning. I can't see that there's any doubt about that. And it explains everything. The cock has been crowing. Our Lord has been walking now from across at the palace of the high priest over into the city to the fortress of Antonia to the judgment hall. There has been some of the trial before Pilate, and John says it's about the sixth hour. It's 6 o'clock in the morning. And that agrees exactly that after some more suffering and some more mockery, they will then leave the fortress and they will walk through the narrow streets and out for it through a gate on the north wall and over the highway out to the hill. And at Golgotha, Mark says, they crucified him, and it was the third hour, which is now Jewish reckoning. That is 9 o'clock in the morning. So I think that if you see that John uses the Roman reckoning of time, not Jewish, that it explains everything. It makes everything synchronize and agree. Now, that means that somewhere about 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, our Lord leaves the garden. For the hours that follow, he walks the valley. He is on trial in the palace of the high priest for some hours. And then he walks across into the city to Pilate, to the judgment hall. Another trial follows with political charges. And then there is the crowning with thorns. There is all that mockery and the scourging and all the jeering and the stripping and the dressing him again and all that they did to him. And then he carries the cross part of the way out of the city. And at 9 o'clock in the morning, they crucify him. From 9 o'clock until 12, he suffers under the burning sun. And from 12 o'clock until 3, he's hanging in the darkness, sufferings which really cannot be expounded. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which Jewishly is the ninth hour, he cries, "Finished!" And Isaiah says, he was cut off out of the land of the living. Now for all those hours, I don't know if you've been counting them, but it means in fact that there must be somewhere about 15 hours here of suffering. From that late hour the previous day, all through that night, and through that morning, and until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, here is a long, long session. It is indeed a desert experience when our Lord Jesus suffered alone. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. It would take a long time to try to expound and to detail the oppression and the affliction. They used the cords to bind him. They used thorns to crown him. They used a rod to smite him. And they used a scourge to lash his back. They used a cross with which, first of all, they burdened him. They placed the cross upon him to begin with, and then later they placed him upon the cross. And then they used nails with which to spike him to that cross. And when you put them all together, these are the instruments of cruelty: the cords, the thorns, the rod, the scourge, the cross, and the nails. And, of course, a spear after his death. And when you put them all together, I suppose that they are all really gathered together in this expression: he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Now, the wonder of it all is this, that in all that they did to him, yet he opened not his mouth. There is no complaint, Isaiah means. There is no murmur. There is no objection. Even when, in the last moments, he will cry from the cross, "I thirst," he's not complaining. Indeed, if we are very strict about it, he's not even asking for anything. I know that they gave him vinegar on a sponge. But strictly speaking, he didn't ask for it. He simply made a statement of fact. I thirst, in fulfillment of the 69th Psalm. I thirst, he cried. He opened not his mouth. That is, as far as murmuring and complaining and objecting or returning, reviling to those men who were reviling him. There was none of that. And indeed, you know very well that this made Pilate marvel. Pilate never had a prisoner like this before him, who stood and silently heard so much injustice being spoken against him, and still not replying, not trying to justify himself. This is the wonder of it. Yet he opened not his mouth. And Isaiah then, he comes to a very, very familiar simile or figure. He says, in fact, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. A terrible word Isaiah uses, the slaughter. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he, the same, openeth not his mouth. Now, when you come to the New Testament, there's a wee problem here with this verse. I don't know if my dear brethren have some other thoughts about it, but it's a problem, but it's a very precious and a very interesting problem. When you come to Acts chapter 8, and Philip is in the chariot with a man of Ethiopia, this man of Ethiopia is reading Isaiah 53. And he's reading the place, says Luke when he's recording it. He says, he's reading the place where it says, he is brought as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb dumb before her shearers, so he opens not his mouth. In fact, Luke reverses the order, and he speaks about a sheep to the slaughter, and a lamb before the shearers. I wonder, is this the thought? To bring out the terrible cruelty and the almost indescribable injustice of these men who so treated the Lord. A lamb to the slaughter? Well, lambs are killed. A sheep to the shearer? Well, sheep are shorn. But do you really bring lambs to be shorn? Is this not something unusual? Is this not something strange? A lamb before the shearers? What they did to him was cruelty beyond measure. What they did to him had not been done to another. He suffers in an unique way. But the great wonder and the beauty and the glory of it all is that whatever they do to him, when he's reviled, he reviles not again. He's dumb, silent, before men who will shear him of everything that is his right. Everything that properly belongs to him, they will shear from him, and then having done that, they will take him to the slaughter, and as a lamb and a sheep, he is shorn and then led out to die. Now the Jew was very familiar with this figure, a lamb. I suppose it first appears away back in the early chapters of Genesis. But then it comes into great prominence when you come to Exodus 12. And then when you come to Leviticus, well, you get it over and over again. But there's one interesting little thing here. Notice that Isaiah uses the feminine. And he says, a sheep before her shearers. Now that means that he is not thinking, not just now, of the burnt offering. because no burnt offering was a female offering. But there was a sin offering, a trespass offering, which could have been a female lamb or sheep. And there was also a peace offering that could have been a female sheep or lamb. So, what we have now is an offering of another kind, not a burnt offering, but an offering either for sin or an offering, a peace offering, a fellowship offering. It is a sheep before her shearers in the feminine. You are out of Leviticus 1 now. But the figure is well known to the Jew. Ever after that, for centuries, they kept bringing their lambs to God. But then one day, God brought his lamb to men. And one day on the banks of Jordan, John Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb." I was sitting one evening, not so very long ago, with a sign writer. He was painting some nice texts like these for a gospel hall up country. And I'm not sure if he was a believer. I'm not sure. But anyway, he said to me, he said, John 1 and 29. He said, "Is there a comma after behold? Behold the Lamb of God." Now I said, "We'll check it together," but from memory there is no comma. But I said, "Since you mention it, I often wonder if perhaps a comma might give the sense more properly." You see, preachers love to quote it. Open-air preachers love to shout it out. And the way that it is usually quoted is this, that John Baptist pointed and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Maybe indeed that's what he did say. Maybe that's how he said it. But I wonder if maybe more properly what happened was this, that John Baptist used that great word which called attention, and he cried, "Behold!" Did he pause? Is there a comma? And when every eye is turned to see the reason for the call, then he says, "The Lamb of God, God's Lamb has come." For all these centuries, you've been bringing your lambs to God. Now God has brought his lamb to you. Behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God had come. God's Lamb. Now there's another little thing. The next day, John standing, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked. Now, he didn't shout at this time. The implication seems to be that John was standing almost in a kind of a reverie, that he's almost saying it to himself. And as he stands and looks at the Lord Jesus walking, he says, "The Lamb of God." You see, but there were two disciples standing near, and they heard him, it says. That seems to imply that John was not this time shouting it out. He's speaking to himself, just a quiet repetition of what had been shouted the previous day. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." But two men standing nearby, they heard what he said, and they followed Jesus, as you remember. But the lovely thing is that John is looking upon him as he walked. As he walked. And for 3.5 years after that, the Lamb walked. He walked Galilee. He walked Judea. He walked Samaria, where the Orthodox Jew would not walk. He walked there. And he walked streets and lanes and villages and towns and mountainsides and seashores. He walked, for 3.5 years. He sojourned. He walked up and down the length and breadth of his land of Palestine. He walked it. And for 3.5 years, the Lamb walked. What a joy it is for us to look upon Jesus as he walked and to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." But when you come and turn the pages and come over to the book of Revelation and over to chapter 5, it is another John now, not John Baptist, but another John. And he sees the Lord in the glory. And this time he says, "The Lamb stood in the midst of the throne. His walk is over, and his work is done, and he's standing, everything finished, his work done perfectly, and the Lamb stood in the glory when John the Apostle saw him in Revelation 5. But what you have in this verse is the Lamb walking to the shearers and to the slaughter, and that night they stripped him of everything. His rights, his claims, they stripped him. Son of God, they wouldn't have it, and the high priest tore his garments. They stripped from him his rights to sonship, or tried to. They stripped him of all his rights, until eventually they stripped him in a physical way, and they took his very garments from him. He was, in a literal way, led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers, they took everything from him that rightly belonged to him. But in it all, he opened not his mouth. It was the very same before Herod. Herod was looking forward to an interesting interview with Jesus of Nazareth. He had heard about the miracles, but as my dear brethren who preach the gospel so well, as they often tell us, Herod had had his last word. Herod had heard his last message. He had listened to John Baptist, and he had beheaded him. He had rejected God's word. So now the Savior comes, the Savior whom John predicted, and he stands before Herod, and before Herod he uttered never a word. Not a word, not a miracle, not a word before Herod. Herod has rejected the word in the ministry of John. So, no complaint, no reviling, no retaliation for those that revile him. It is indeed a desert experience. But now we come to this lovely verse. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Some of us, you know, we can't remember when first we learned Isaiah 53. Some of you will be looking away back 50, 60 years when in childhood you learned to repeat these verses. And some of us, for all of those many years, we have been quoting, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And I often think that we have quoted it too quickly. We have read it too glibly. Sometimes we have not meditated slowly, quietly, as we should. What does this mean? He was taken from prison. From prison. Now, I'll tell you the way I see it, and I think I've maybe mentioned it before to some of you, but the way that I see it is this, and perhaps I should make it by way of a suggestion just and leave it to you, but it's what appeals to my heart personally. Our Lord Jesus must have been in the house of Caiaphas, the palace of the high priest, for at least 3 hours. I would say that that was very conservative. Maybe 4 hours. 3 to 4 hours he must have been in the palace of the high priest. Now, if all that they did to him during those hours has been recorded, it may not have been, but if all that they did to him has been recorded in the gospel, then I asked myself the question, where was he for the rest of the time? Because there is far more time than the time that is necessary for what is recorded. If what is recorded is all that they did to him, then where was he for the rest of that time? Now, you come to the early chapters of the Acts, Acts chapter 5. And in Acts chapter 5, when the early apostles were displeasing the Jewish authorities, It says they laid hands on them. They took them and they put them in the common prison. Now that was not a civil prison. That was not a Roman prison. That, in fact, was a Jewish prison. It was a common prison. And you know what it was? It was underneath the house of Caiaphas. It was underneath the palace of the high priest. It has been excavated. You can go and see it. The common prison. That's where they put the apostles. There were dungeons, cells, and they kept the apostles there in that common prison. Brethren, sisters, I would find it very easy to believe that for some of that time, our Lord was in that same common prison. While they debated as to what exactly they were going to do, so that when you come to this verse, you can read it literally. You can take it just as it stands. He was taken from prison. Literally. And from judgment. If you like. The prison at the house of Caiaphas. The judgment at Pilate's judgment hall, Pilate's bema. And from there, the lonely walk in the midst of the crowd, out through the streets, to Golgotha in the early hours of the morning. Beneath an eastern sky, amid a rabble cry, a man went forth to die for me. Thorn crowned his lovely head, blood stained his every tread, cross laden on he sped for me. And at 9 o'clock in the morning, he was cut off out of the land of the living. They crucified him. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he has died. Cut off. Now what does this mean? Who shall declare his generation? You see, what it means is this, as I understand it. To the Jew, the average Jew, posterity was a sign of God's blessing. And you know, there were some of those men, and they lived to see their children, their children's children, and their children after that again. And when you go back to the earlier, older books of the Bible, you get the generations of Adam, you get the generations of Abraham, the generations of David. And you get these long lists, the genealogies. These are the names, the posterity of men whom God has blessed with many children. But says the prophet, who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. A young man, 33, hardly 34, cut off. And humanly speaking, he has left nothing. That's what they thought. That's what Daniel said. He shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Cut off. Well, another verse will tell us, but we must leave it, that he will see his seed. Oh, there will be a generation, a spiritual one. But humanly speaking, who can point to these and say, these are the generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. They thought that they had made an end of the name of Jesus of Nazareth. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Our time is gone. I comment briefly on verse 9 because it's very beautiful. He made his grave with the wicked, as most of you will know. It really is. They made, they intended, they appointed that he should be buried with the wicked. And if they had had their way, no doubt, they would have disposed of three bodies. They would have buried three bodies, maybe in a communal grave. Or maybe they would have taken three bodies and put them in the Valley of Hinnom, where the fires were always burning and where the refuse was consumed. They may have taken three bodies there. They appointed that as they had crucified him as an impostor with the malefactors, so that as he had died with them, he would be buried with them. That was their intention. But he was with the rich in his death. Now there are two things here about this expression. One is this. The rich is a singular word. My brethren with Mr. Newbery's Bible would confirm that that is a singular word. We don't always use it as a singular word. We might speak about the rich of the country, or the rich of the town, or the rich of the city, and we mean, of course, in a plural way. But this is a singular word, so that very literally it is with the rich man. A singular word. There is no doubt that this is Joseph of Arimathea. He was with the rich man, in his death. But the other thing is this, that this word death is a plural word. Now, that you can't translate into English, because with the rich in his deaths wouldn't make sense. But it is a plural word in Hebrew. Now, the answer is, as we have seen with earlier words in the chapter, that they didn't, when they used the plural, they didn't always mean plurality in the way that we mean it. We use a singular when there's one, and we use a plural when there's more than one, and that is our plurality. Now, that was not always the way that the Jew used the plural. If he wanted to convey to you that this is a magnificent thing, this is a tremendous thing, this is beyond description, the vastness of it, the greatness of it, he put the word into plural. It is a plurality of magnitude. And that is why this word death is in the plural. Oh, what a death is this. Oh, what a death is this, the death of the Son of God, the death of God's beloved. Here is a death that has accomplished so much that the Hebrew must put it into plural. He was with the rich in his deaths, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit. Those are the two things that will characterize a false Christ in a day to come: violence and deceit. Maybe in the reverse order. There will be deceit first, flattery, fair words, deceit, all deceivableness of unrighteousness, says Paul in Thessalonians. Deceit. And then to those that will not be deceived, that will not bow, there will be violence by force. They will be dealt with. But the true Christ has done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. God looks upon the moral glory of his Son and arranges a burial accordingly. You see, it is because he has done no violence and no deceit has ever left his mouth. Because of that, God arranges that he's buried like a prince, that he's buried like a king. They might number him with the transgressors and crucify him with thieves, but they not bury him with them. God will not allow it. And he's given a right royal burial. And it is Joseph of Arimathea that looks after that burial. Here then, if you have noticed, This little section really begins in a garden and ends in another garden. Because the desert experience begins in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, and it ends those many, many hours later in another garden on Mount Moriah. The tomb was in a garden. It is indeed the book of Numbers, the book of the desert. May the Lord bless His word.